Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. We're going to begin by addressing something that's become part of meme culture that's actually induced a tremendous amount of heartbreak for me personally. And it has to do with the Astronomer CEO scandal at the Coldplay concert. The internet was abuzz last week about that viral video showing the CEO of Astronomer canoodling with his chief of HR, and it became very apparent that the two of them were having an affair, yet the two of them were married and had children, and so the whole thing has become a fiasco, and I've avoided speaking on it because, unfortunately, the digital world hopped on it with tremendous vitriol, and I wanted nothing to do with it. However, I'm seeing a new current arise as a result of it, and that is the, pardon the term here, memification of the event, where we've now turned the catching of this couple, if you can call them a couple, into a joke, into a social phenomenon that is being replicated in the interest of humor. And we can all acknowledge that very few of us feel bad about the fact that the two of them were caught. My concern is for the spouses and the children. And where this personally concerns me is I didn't grow up in a very Christian environment. I didn't grow up with the Judeo-Christian worldview and ethos. I grew up in a very materialist, empiricist worldview. And in such a worldview, marriage isn't elevated. It isn't brought to the heights of dignity that it deserves. Male-female relationships are not exemplified in that kind of respect and dignity either. And so I've witnessed tremendously broken marriages and families throughout my whole life, and so now to see that these spouses and these children are on the receiving end of a meme culture when they are completely innocent and having to grapple with the moral ramifications really causes heartbreak for me. We're going to talk about that with Dr. Gregory Popchek and how we as Catholics can respond rightly. And then after that, we'll have a long conversation with Carl Olson about the past, present, and future of the human person. This question of teleology, which is really the question of what we are made for. You and I are made to become partakers of the divine nature. The Catechism tells us this in paragraph 460. Those are big words. And Carl is going to help us unpack what that means in terms of hope in God. All this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News. For Tuesday, July 22nd, it's the Feast of St. Mary Magdalene. Today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. The Pentagon is withdrawing hundreds of U.S. Marines from Los Angeles, where L.A. Mayor Karen Bass calls it a victory.
Our voices were heard. They are not trained in crowd control. They're trained to fight on foreign lands, and hopefully they will be going back to defend our nation.
They've been deployed to protect federal buildings in response to anti-immigration enforcement protests across the region. The move comes a week after the Defense Department said half of nearly 4,000 National Guard troops deployed to the L.A. area would be recalled. The Department of Health and Human Services wants to bring changes to the nation's organ donation system. The decision coming after an investigation found that a Kentucky organization started the process to remove organs from people who weren't dead. House lawmakers held a hearing today on safety issues and what can be done to improve the system. Just days after Congress voted to reduce just over $1 billion of federal funding, NPR editor-in-chief Edith Chapin announcing that she's stepping down. Chapin, who has worked with NPR since leaving CNN in 2012, will remain until a successor is found. Federal judges are seeking more information before determining if the courts will unseal grand jury transcripts in the case of convicted sex offender Jeffrey Epstein. It comes after the Justice Department and the FBI face increased scrutiny to release more files associated with the case. And the Trump administration is releasing hundreds of thousands of documents from the Martin Luther King Jr. assassination files. Director of National Intelligence Tulsi Gabbard says the documents detail the FBI's investigation into the assassination, discussion of potential leads, and more. From your Ave Maria Radio Dadad News Desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. As I mentioned earlier, I want to talk about the couple, the astronomer CEO and his chief of HR, as they were caught in a Coldplay concert. And okay, so this is the moral quandary. This is what's been happening. When we look at the astronomer CEO as the issue, when we look at what has happened, what we're also seeing is a degradation of the moral order. And what I mean by this is those things that we find as valid and proper entertainment. And this is what I mean by that. Meme culture has made it so that we no longer have gatekeepers for our entertainment. Excellence is no longer necessitated for the sake of societal entertainment. And let's explore the culture for a minute. There was a point of time where when we took a look at these particular issues and we saw them on TV, they were fleeting. And so it wasn't that what was viewed on TV stayed on YouTube. Rather, what was viewed on TV was fleeting. We witnessed certain things, we moved on. The media might cover things in print media, but then after that, we frankly moved on. What we've done away with, however, is the intellectual gatekeepers, that the newspaper the next day might report on things, but that would have to go through a series of editors. And what these editors would do, as I mentioned earlier, would present an avenue for intellectual gatekeeping so that the reporting was accurate, that commentaries would reflect a certain kind of tone, virtue, and dare I say it, even the refinement of speech, the proper presentation of not only arguments but also thought. And what this did was it helped us form our thoughts as a culture. Neil Postman, in Amusing Ourselves to Death, rightly pointed this out, that when we take away the need for gatekeepers, in fact, effectively, he was criticizing television culture, that when we turned to a visual medium, we jettisoned the long-form thought process that was ours as a prerogative, but also a moral onus and responsibility, and we turned all forms of information into platforms for entertainment. Television still mastered that avenue well because ratings needed to be done, and so there were certain schedules that needed to be adhered to. And during this process, when issues were presented to us on the news, you get, you know, earlier people such as Walter Cronkite, they'd read the news and then families would discuss, people would discuss these things. Today, however, what meme culture has done is it has created an avenue where we no longer have moral safeguards. Everyone's opinion is unfettered and put forth on arguably digitally, globally validated landscapes. And I'm not just talking about, therefore, the simplification of finding echo chambers. Instead, what we are also realizing is that we are witnessing the global validation of vice as the Western civilization heritage becomes more and more diminished in our post-Christian culture. We are substituting the avenues and platforms within the culture, especially for morality and objective truth and thinking rightly about marriage and the family especially. We're substituting that with ever-evolving, ever-ebbing and flowing cultural heritages that unfortunately have no grounding. And so the secular worldview has allowed for the ridiculing of this couple, but it's really reflecting upon the pain of the spouses and the children who, Lord forbid, are still reeling from this. They're probably not showing themselves out in public right now because of the shame of the entire event. Joining me to talk about this is Dr. Gregory Popchick, founder and director of CatholicCounselors.com. Greg, I'm so glad you're joining us. How are you?
I'm glad to be here. Thank you, Marcus.
So I want to just jump right into this. We've seen meme culture really take to that Coldplay concert, and I've tried very hard to not weigh in on it because I don't want to give any more fuel to the to the fire, but just give us a Catholic perspective on what's happening.
Well, I mean, a couple of things as I watch this. I mean, you know, first of all, the thing that struck me, I guess, is Just how much hay the secular world has made of this sad experience, and despite the fact that, you know, the secular world sort of prides itself on being sexually liberal, I think, you know, the outrage or the circus around it kind of points to what we as Catholics refer to as natural law, or, you know, the philosopher Jay Budziszewski calls it things we can't not know.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a certain sense that everybody just knows that cheating on your wife's a bad thing, you know, and no matter how sexually liberal you might proclaim yourself to be, there's something that's hardwired in us to recognize that that's not okay. But I guess the other thing that strikes me is the difference between the secular versus the Catholic response to sin. Is that in the secular world, there's no mercy. We celebrate the downfall of people.
Right.
Whereas in the Christian response to sin is to work to repair the damage that's been caused by sin, to invite the person to repent, to do what's necessary to heal the wounds. You know, what were, you know, you were describing the kind of the meme culture around this and how this has really taken the internet by storm. What we're really seeing, live and up close, is what the Catechism refers to as the sin of detraction.
Right.
Which is when we spread truths about, you know, unappealing truths about somebody to people that don't have a right to know about them. Or in instances where it doesn't work toward the good of that person, the people affected by their actions, the relationships, because as Christians we're called to build up the body of Christ, right? And when we admonish the sinner in a way that's a spirit that leads to either their repentance or the healing of the damage their actions have caused, that's a spiritual work of mercy. But when we just spread their actions around for the entertainment of others, that's a sin of detraction because it tears down the body of Christ.
Yeah.
It doesn't help that person repent. It doesn't heal any of the damage or actions. And in fact, it pours fuel on the fire, and then it celebrates the fire. And that's really what we're seeing here. So I mean, I think that at the same time, we can all acknowledge that, you know, this was not a good choice that this man made, and the woman. And it's terrible for the family. It's also not something that we should be celebrating or spreading around for entertainment or humor.
Right. That's exactly where I've landed as well. And my mind and heart just keep going back to the spouses and the children, Greg. And of course, your imagination tends to run amok. And I wonder if those children heard about it on the school bus on the way to school the next day, or, you know, just horrified at how the spouses found out and what's going to happen to the intrinsic unity of their marriages and families.
No, it's devastating, and children are cruel. And so if the kids haven't heard about it because they're on summer vacation, they will. And just the whole family, it's just devastating, the whole thing. You know, when the internet gets a hold of something like this and latches on to it, and uses it for entertainment purposes, I think it's another level of evil. And I would really, you know, encourage our listeners to not participate in that.
Yeah.
You know, to recognize that, yes, of course, what he did was wrong. And no, there's no way to approve of that. And we're not suggesting that we should hide, you know, our disapproval of infidelity, or not be willing to talk about that. But in terms of, you know, spreading what he's done, using it for humor, entertainment, that actually is the sin of detraction, which pours more fuel on that fire and causes even more damage to the body of Christ.
And that damage can be undone by means of fasting and prayer and making reparations for... okay, so we can acknowledge the heinousness. I also really greatly dislike the culture that this has generated. We're seeing a lot of people recreate this event over and over.
Yeah. with other people and even characters like
the Philadelphia
Gritty,
mascot.
Gritty,
right?
The Philadelphia mascot Gritty. Yeah. You know, but you're right, and it's kind of using that as humor. But I would say, you know, when you see that, offer up a prayer for that couple, for that family, and for those who are suffering from the fallout of infidelity, that God would be able to bless them and heal them.
Greg, always a joy to connect with you. Thank you for making the time.
Thank you, Marcus. Bye-bye.
My guest has been Dr. Gregory Popcheck. He is the founder of CatholicCounselors.com. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Hi, I'm Father Chris Alar of the Marian Fathers of the Immaculate Conception. My new book, Understanding the Sacraments, unpacks the extraordinary gifts unique to the Catholic Church. Ever wonder why we baptize infants? Is confession in the Bible? And must wives be subordinate to their husbands? The answers to these more hot-button questions about the sacraments are on sale now from Marian Press at shopmercy.org. God bless you.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at AveMaria.com. That's AveMaria.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Are you paying high prices with a traditional health insurance company that pays for things that violate your conscience? There's an alternative available. Solidarity HealthShare is a community of faithful individuals and families that never share into immoral medical services, all while saving you money with prices starting as low as $85 per month for singles and $512 for families. Never fund another abortion with your healthcare dollars. Call 844-313-4999 to learn more.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. In recent years, the Catholic Church has undergone a profound recovery of the theology of deification, also known as divinization. I want to make clear, this is a perennial teaching of the Church, but we are finding a renewed emphasis. The ancient approach to the Christian life emphasizes that salvation isn't merely about being freed from sin, but it's more fundamentally about being united to God and sharing in His divine life. We explore this with Carl Olson, editor of the Catholic World Report and author of Called to Be the Children of God, actually edited by Father McConey, David McConey, and Carl Olson. Carl, it's great to speak with you. How are you?
Good. Thanks, Marcus. Good to be with you.
It's always good to connect with you. And I want to start by throwing out those words. So we've got theosis, we've got divinization, we've got deification, and all three words seem to convey the same thing. And what is that, which is quite high, lofty theology for the average Catholic?
Yeah, in fact, there's a lot of words. I mean, participation, the tradition, both in the East and the West, is very rich with a lot of different words that kind of touch on the same reality, which is, as we read in 2 Peter 1:4, that we're called to be partakers of the divine nature. And this is something that's drawn from Scripture, from the tradition of the early Church. And it was something that really didn't start to get developed by the Church Fathers until about the 3rd or 4th century. And I think the reason for that, in part, was because the Church was grappling with, you know, the various issues regarding the Trinity, the Incarnation, Christological heresies. As those things began to get ironed out through the various early councils, then this teaching about salvation, about soteriology, started to come to the forefront and was developed. But we see it early on with, like, St. Irenaeus in the 2nd century who talks about it, and then St. Athanasius in the 4th century. In fact, the Catechism in paragraph 460 has a combination of quotes from Peter, Irenaeus, Athanasius, and St. Thomas Aquinas that relate to, you know, talk about this, that God became man so that we could become gods, or we could become God, which is shocking language, but I think the way that I would try to explain it is that we're called to partake in God's divine nature by His power, His saving power, not to possess His divine life, but to partake in it. And that's a great mystery. And I think the other thing I like to emphasize, it's a great mystery because it's bound up with the two greatest mysteries of the Christian faith, which are the Trinity mm-hmm. and the Incarnation, neither one of which we can ever exhaust or fully understand. So it's not a surprise that we can't fully grasp the radical, amazing nature of this particular teaching.
You know, I love that you quoted Athanasius, that the Son of God became man, that man might become God. And frankly, yeah. It sounds, if you might pardon the expression, and I'm quoting people I've heard say this, it sounds like pagan gibberish. And yet it is an inherently biblical, but also traditionally Christian doctrine that the church has grappled with for 2,000 years.
Yeah, the interesting thing is that many, there's a very complicated history here, of course, theologically and otherwise, but many of the liberal Protestants, especially coming out of the German tradition in the 18 and 1900s, rejected this flatly, in part. There were many reasons, but one is because they saw it as kind of a Hellenistic or an appropriation of Greek and Hellenistic thought that mm-hmm. was really beneath, you know, Christianity. But in fact, again, it's rooted in Scripture. And I think that, you know, again, it's rooted in the fact that, first of all, God, the Son, becomes man. He becomes a servant, a slave, as Scripture puts it, so that we can then, through his self-emptying, through his kenosis, comes our theosis. In other words, through his self-emptying, we are allowed to then be filled with that Trinitarian life. That's a very non-Greek idea, non-pagan idea, right? Because the pagans didn't really, I mean, there was an idea that the gods, you know, might appear as man and they might give certain things to men, but there wasn't that idea that mm-hmm. men in the divine nature in this way. So this is really very unique to Christianity, because the Incarnation and the Trinity are unique beliefs of Christianity.
Carl, you also bring up another crucial point, that prior to the revelation, particularly of the entire system of revelation of Judeo-Christianity, most religious systems tended to be polytheistic and pagan. And
right.
These deities were nothing more than glorified, superpowered human persons, but or variations thereof. But they typically didn't exemplify tremendous virtue either. In fact, capriciousness and vice tended to mark the mythology of these pagan religions. Would you please present that history for us and contrast that with the Christian revelation?
Oh, well, you described it very well there. In fact, one thing that I would highlight, it's really interesting, my pastor actually gave a homily on this last Sunday. He made the point that in the ancient pagan religions, the gods, you know, Zeus and so forth, they didn't love
right.
humans. They didn't care about a particular man, woman, or about their salvation. That was not of no interest. I mean, there might be some kind of interest in them in terms of maybe lust or some mm-hmm. other low-level thing. But in terms of actually loving them, that did not exist.
So right.
The idea that God, of course, in the Old Testament, shows himself as a loving God who loves his people, who desires that the world be made known of his mercy and love and greatness. And then, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, we get in flesh that amazing reality. You know, through his death and resurrection, we see that. And so that is such direct contrast to the pagan notion of gods, I think capricious is a great word. I mean, they're just glorified kind of superhumans.
Right.
And it's just throughout the Old Testament, especially, the pagan gods were so mocked.
Yep.
Isaiah, Jeremiah would mock them. And I think it's precisely because they know there was nothing there. But in this belief, which again, it's rooted in Scripture, it's, you know, historically, we've seen it more overtly in the East. But even then, it was kind of submerged a little bit, if you will. It's really been in the last 100-150 years that you've seen a reemergence and emphasis on this in both the East and especially in the West, a reappropriation. You see it all through the Catechism, by the way. It's all through the Catechism. The book that you mentioned that I co-edited, I wrote a chapter on this mm-hmm. theme of deification of the Catechism. So something I think is a very profound and important, very rich teaching.
Yeah. And I'm really glad that you did that, because then that paves the way for this almost doctrinal reversal, or at least one could argue a kind of epistemological reversal, because what the God of Christianity does is he isn't capricious, he's absolute love, but he also comes down and actually assumes the fullness of human nature. You know, like right. You mentioned, Zeus, he would take on a humanistic form for a while so that he could have relations with whatever woman he wanted. But Jesus comes, the second person of the Trinity, comes down to take on the fullness of human nature, to suffer and die for the sake of man's salvation.
Yeah, and I can't emphasize enough how incarnational this perspective is. Now, the thing that, you know, one way of putting this too is to say that we are invited to partake and become by grace, by God's divine favor and gift of life, what Jesus Christ is absolutely uniquely by his person. He alone is fully divine, fully human, right? It's mm-hmm. not that we become divine in the same ontological way that Jesus Christ does. Again, we share in this. We are gifted with, and there's a lot, of course, there's a lot of theological debate about a lot of intricacies, just as there are a lot of good and wholesome theological discussion about a lot of details about the Trinity or the Incarnation, things that the Church still leaves open to a discussion. Now, a lot of those things have been settled in terms of, like, for example, the belief that about the nature, the two natures of Christ and the one person, et cetera. Those things were ironed out, you know, but a lot of this is very open to a lot of, you know, study still.
Yep. My guest is Carl Olson, editor of Catholic World Report. We are talking about a volume that he was the editor of called Called to Be the Children of God, that's published by Ignatius Press. And it's really about the Catholic theology of human deification, that you and I, by God's grace, will be elevated to partake of his divine nature. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Today's programming on 990 WDEO is brought to you in part by a gift from our day sponsor. Most Holy Trinity in Fowler is having their Paris Festival Thursday, July 24th to Saturday, July 26th. Bring the whole family and enjoy awesome food, great entertainment, and Saturday Mass with adoration. Sign up for the 5K run, volleyball, or 3-on-3 basketball tournament and really join the fun. Find out more about registration and event times at mhtparish.com.
If you have a message you want to share, be a day sponsor at 877-288-1077.
Mother Teresa said, "The poverty of being unwanted, unloved, and uncared for is the greatest poverty." At St. Joseph's Helpers, their mission is not only to repair homes for those in need, but to repair hearts by providing companionship and peace of mind, especially for the veterans and the elderly. Their dedicated volunteers give their time to help with small household repairs, including minor plumbing and electrical. To request service, volunteer, or donate, visit St. Joseph's Helpers today at sjhelpers.org. That's sjhelpers.org.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Hi, I'm Dr. Marcus Peter, host of Ave Maria in the Afternoon and Unveiling the Covenants. Ave Maria Radio has been at the forefront of dialoguing faith at the intersection of all things pertaining to human flourishing. We need your help. Our infrastructure is in urgent need of updating. We want to ask you to support us in this summer campaign. Every gift, no matter how big or small, will be useful to bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth. Thank you. You are broadcasting hope with us.
On the next Epiphany.
Hi, Vanessa Dunha-Garmo here. It's time for Parish of the Week Wednesday. We'll be joined by Jordan Spitzley, the operations manager at Most Holy Trinity Church in Fowler. Jeanette Howe will also be here to tell us all about the Seven Sisters Apostolate, a prayer group where women commit to praying a holy hour each day for a specific priest or bishop.
Epiphany, weekdays at noon on Ave Maria Radio.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria Mutual Funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria Mutual Funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria Mutual Funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Mark Speed. I'm talking with Carl Olson, editor of Catholic World Report, and we are talking about the Christian doctrine of deification or divinization. Carl, over the break I was realizing something. You had mentioned that the language of assumption that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on the full human nature is highly incarnational. And I realized something. You and I use terms like assumption and incarnational, and this isn't part of the common parlance. It ought to be. It ought to be. Don't get me wrong. So for the sake of our listeners, if you can help explain the hypostatic union, the assumption of the human nature, just to set more of a bedrock for this very lofty piece of theology.
Yeah, no, it's the hypostatic union. It refers to the relationship between the divine nature and human nature of Christ, which he possesses both fully. Now, his person is completely divine. He is the second person of the Trinity. There's a lot of that goes into that, dating back, you know, to the early centuries of the Church, when there was a series of Christological heresies, you know, some saying that there was two persons or just one nature, etc. But the Council of Chalcedon and other councils, this was, you know, after a lot of hard work and, of course, prayer of the Church, the bishops of the Church taught that there are, that Christ has two perfect natures and is one divine person. Now, the incarnation refers, incarnate is a Greek word that refers to becoming flesh, you know. God becomes flesh and dwells among us, as we hear in the beginning of John's Gospel. That refers to how God the Son becomes fully man, lives among us. He experiences all things, as Scripture tells us, all things like we have, except for sin. He's completely sinless, of course. And yet, at the same time, he is perfectly God. Of course, this is one of the great mysteries. And by mystery here, I keep referring to mysteries. I'm not talking about something that we can't know anything about. Rather, it's a truth that's so profound that we can never fully understand it, but we can spend our entire lives studying it, learning about it, contemplating it, and never exhaust it, because it, of course, goes back to the very nature of all things that exist,
right,
which flow from God. And so, yeah, those terms are very important. And I mentioned John's Gospel, the prologue, is very important to this belief of deification. It talks about how we're called to be children of God, which is a favorite phrase of John. He uses
yes.
it not only in his gospel, but in his epistles quite a bit. So that's another scriptural source for this teaching about deification.
You know, you bring up a crucial point there, because re-evangelizing a post-Christian society is a unique challenge. It's in some ways a lot more challenging than evangelizing a pre-Christian pagan community, because the language of child of God, for example, it's been co-opted to mean, oh, you know, we're all children of God. But there's a uniqueness to that doctrine that includes the elevation of the order of nature into grace, into eventual glory, that if you're not baptized, you're not living a life of grace, you don't have.
That's right. No, it's a very important point. In fact, Joseph Ratzinger, who, of course, was Pope Benedict the 16th, he many years ago, actually it may have been while he was actually Pope, if I remember correctly, he gave a homily in which he made this crucial distinction. He said, there is a sense in which we can talk about all people being children of God, mm-hmm. in the sense that we're, of course, all naturally created by God. We're made in the image and likeness of God and made out of the love and goodness of God. But really, when Scripture talks about being children of God, like in 1 John 3, where it talks about many times about those who believe in Christ and follow his commandments are children of God, this is because they've been baptized and filled with the divine life. And John really contrasts that to those who have not received that divine life. Now, some of this can make us kind of uncomfortable. We feel like, well, we're being triumphalistic, we're being exclusionary, whatever. Well, that's the reality of the gospel. And, of course, we do believe that God, in his love and care, offers every single person, even if they've not heard the gospel, a way of responding to his love and mercy. And that's, we leave that up to God's judgment, which, of course, far exceeds our own. But those are important distinctions. When we talk about being children of God, this just refers, in the Catholic and Orthodox traditions, this refers to those who have been baptized, those who have been filled with sanctifying grace, and those who then, through the sacraments, through pursuing virtue, through growth in the moral life, through, you know, contemplation, prayer, et cetera, grow in that divine life. This is not just some thing where we magically get it and we don't lose it, like some, not all, but some Protestants teach. It really is something that you grow in as sons and daughters of God. And I think that's a really important part, too. It's really bound up in growth and spiritual virtue and holiness and goodness. That's a really key point.
And that's precisely why, when you look at the writings of the Greek and Cappadocian fathers in this great volume that you edited, the point they make, one of the core points they make, is that this language of deification is wrapped up in our entire participation in God's economy of salvation. So, like you mentioned, our moral life, the way we think, the way we live, the way we worship, all of that is entailed in God making us share in his own life.
Yeah, I think this is something that this is hard for a lot of people to grasp, even a lot of Christians, right? I think sometimes maybe it's because of a Protestant influence, or maybe it's just because we naturally, I mean, speaking for myself, you know, I naturally would incline to, hey, I don't want to really have to put in the work. but there really is, especially, as you mentioned, the Eastern Fathers, such a heavy emphasis on ascending the ladder of spiritual growth and virtue.
Right.
And, of course, there are a lot of great classic works that emphasize this. And in the West, that is there as well. In the West, sometimes the language is different. Sometimes it's bound up more in nuptial or marital imagery, especially in the mystical tradition, right? But it's still there, and it's still very much bound up in the sacraments, the great mysteries by which God, that's the ordinary means by which God grants his children, you know, growth in grace. And so the life of the sacraments, the life of holiness, of moral virtue, et cetera, really essential to deification. It's not just pass go and collect your $200 and you're set for life. It's not like that at all.
Yeah. And that's the allure, however, of once saved, always saved, right? It's a very attractive version of the gospel because, A, between sola fide, that, well, nothing I do has any effect on my salvation other than faith and my profession of faith, and B, once I have it, I don't lose it. That runs completely contradictory to how the Cappadocian fathers viewed our participation in the Christian life.
Yeah, and you see this also in the Council of Trent. It is the decree on justification that makes this very key distinction. And it emphasizes this reality of deification. Now, it uses a little bit more of the scholastic language in doing so, but it really strongly emphasizes that it's a growth, that justification and sanctification are growths in holiness and the life of grace. There's some, you know, some distinctions made there, but it's very important. I was raised in a fundamentalist anti-Catholic home where, when I was 4 years old, my father and some other men split from another Protestant group over the whole issue of once saved, always saved. My father and these other men believed that. That's how I was raised.
And I began to question this in my teens for various reasons. One was scripture itself, which seemed to be problematic. But I'd emphasize that those who hold to it really believe, I think in most cases, that they're somehow emphasizing God's love and mercy, that once we've made that profession, that God is not going just to toss us aside. I mean, that kind of is the thinking. But in reality, like any kind of relationship, and I think I especially emphasize here the marital relationship, like if I say, hey, I got married 30 years ago, and yet here I am running around cheating on my wife, you know, doing bad things, and I'm completely ignoring her, and well, there's a sense in which I'm married to her, but I'm not living the marital life, and in fact, I'm completely destroying it, and so the relationship is broken. We need to kind of see this deification in light of that, I think, marital reality,
right,
is what it is.
I'm talking with Carl Olson about this very lofty doctrine of deification. Now, even as I mentioned that, the truth of the matter is, it is the entire core of God's work of salvation in us. He wants us to share in His own divine life, and we need to understand what that means. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Looking for a retreat venue for your youth group, sports team, ministry, or staff event? St. Francis Retreat Center in DeWitt sits on a picturesque 95-acre property complete with three large conference rooms, two chapels, two dining rooms with commercial kitchens, meeting spaces for smaller groups, overnight lodging, and a professional staff to make your event a success. Call 517-669-8321 or visit stfrancis.ws to book your event today.
Honey, did you ever call Mighty Dog Roofing of Ann Arbor for that free roof inspection?
I knew I forgot something.
Roof leaks can cause mold buildup or even roof collapse. Protect your family today by calling local Catholics Dan and Mary Flanagan at Mighty Dog Roofing for a free inspection of your roof, siding, or windows. Mighty Dog Roofing, 734-224-4916. That's 734-224-4916.
No one should ever have to choose between feeding their family and keeping their heat on. Impossible questions like rent or diapers demand answers every day, likely in your very own neighborhood, but you can help. Hope Clinic partners with you to provide free medical, dental, food, and behavioral health care, all in Jesus' name. While others face impossible choices, your choice is an easy one. Partner with Hope Clinic today. Find out how at www.thehopeclinic.org.
Resetting your password, unsubscribing from emails, printing anything. Why are simple things sometimes so complicated? Thankfully, with an auto owner's insurance independent agent, getting the right coverage for your business doesn't have to be one of them. So you can get back to more important things, like learning how that printer works. That's simple human sense.
Call Choice Insurance Agency at 734-641-4200.
The Catholic Church teaches that Jesus Christ is literally and wholly present, body and blood, soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. Feeding 5,000 from a boy's five barley loaves and two fish, as recorded in John chapter 6, is quite a miracle. Yet the next day, Jesus downplays it in verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Likewise, God's provision of manna to the Israelites in the desert was also a great miracle, yet Jesus similarly downplays it in verse 49. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus is clearly stating that His Eucharist is greater than both of these amazing miracles, and the Catholic Church absolutely takes Him at His word. Examining the truths of the Catholic faith, this is faithforensics.org.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is.
Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm talking with Carl Olson, editor of the Catholic World Report. Carl, when we last left off, we were talking about the all-encompassing reality of divinization. One thing that's been coming up is, as you've mentioned in the upbringing that you've had doctrinally about, especially once saved, always saved, and sola fide, those two doctrines really raise the question of our moral participation in the work of salvation. So if you could, for the sake of our listeners, explain the notion of non-competitive agency in God working in us in salvation.
Well,
how much time do you have, right?
Well, that refers to our relationship to God in terms of our moral choices. So we have free will, and yet we also are given grace and the divine life. And so what it really comes down to is, how do we cooperate with that? So there's really this, and of course, when you talk about some of the great theological mysteries of the faith, right up there with the nature of, you know, why is there evil, things like that, I think this issue of free will and our cooperation with it is another, that's what this is referring to, is another big one. But God, by giving us His Holy Spirit and us participating in that, does not in any way coerce us. We're never coerced. You know, this is again why I go back to the marital imagery. You know, when you are married, it's not like you're coerced to love your spouse. It should be, well, I mean, I hope not. It should be a thing where it's chosen. And I think this goes back to the covenantal reality of salvation, the new covenant in Christ. And in a covenant, you know, to make a complicated topic real simple, I think the core of it is, in a covenant, two persons give themselves to one another. This is why, you know, I refer to the nuptial reality here. So, you know, like you see it in, especially in the Eucharist. I mean, the Eucharist is a nuptial reality. The marriage supper of the Lamb described in the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of the Eucharist, of course, where we finally will, by God's grace, see and be with Christ in person at the end of time, by, you know, by His grace. But, you know, so God offers us His grace, His divine life, and yet we're free to cooperate. This is why Paul talks about working out our salvation with fear and trembling. This idea of fear and trembling is not one of a servant cowering. It's one of a son or daughter striving to please the one she or he loves.
Right.
That is, to really grow in this love for God the Father by uniting ourselves with Christ, growing in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the lover of mankind, as we say often in the East. And so it's really about that free cooperation. And, you know, John Paul II and Veritas Splendor talks a lot about how true freedom is, this understanding that the laws and the rules of the commandments of the church are not there to restrict us. They actually open wide the vista to holiness, to goodness, to eternity,
right?
And so when we see it that way and understand it correctly, then we begin to understand our free will and God's call in a different way. It's not about jumping through hoops. It's about growth and our love for God. And I think that's really, I think for me personally, this is where deification has been so helpful. It's not about trying to quote unquote please God. It's about wanting to do what He wills and desires, because He knows what's best for me and wants me to be everything that I can be, to become what I am, as John Paul II talked about so often, right? So, yeah, that's, I think that's how I would explain that.
Well, I think that was beautifully done. And you also raised, therefore, that wondrous, there's a certain aesthetic, organic mystical way that the Eastern Fathers and Eastern theology in general speaks about the mysteries of the faith. And don't get me wrong, I love the systematic precision of Aquinas, and I see a certain organicness and beauty in it, but there's a almost flowering way that the Eastern tradition speaks about this. So I want to ask if you can speak to the fact that this is mystery, but mystery doesn't mean that therefore we shouldn't attempt to grapple with it. Mystery means that we are subsumed in it and we'll never fully comprehend it.
Yeah, in fact, it's kind of funny. I'll actually refer to a great Western modern apologist, Frank Sheed, the great Frank Sheed, who of course wrote from kind of certainly from a Thomistic kind of perspective, but did so in a really accessible, you know, kind of popular way. He explained that mystery, theological mystery, in one of his books, I think it's Theology and Sanity, as it's like stepping into a museum, and you think from the outside that you understand the size of the museum and what's in there, and then you step inside and it's like, wow, this is an amazing room with all these paintings, and you go to a room with statues, and you go to, and then you realize that this museum goes on for eternity, that you will never exhaust the beauty and the wonder of what you see inside. That's a theological mystery, and that's, I think, for me, helpful in understanding how we approach things like the Trinity, the Incarnation, salvation, etc. That it's just, we can understand it. We can go in this room and we can look at the details. I mean, St. Thomas Aquinas, who's my patron saint, by the way, he examined it in a certain amazing, brilliant way, right? One of the most brilliant men who ever lived. St. Augustine approached it using a somewhat different way. And then you have the Cappadocian fathers. What's wonderful about these things is they never exhaust. Ultimately, while there's going to be some differences, they ultimately are aimed at the same thing. And they all draw from the same roots and foundations of Scripture and tradition. I think that's really a beautiful understanding of the Catholic faith, of how rich and inexhaustible it is.
I appreciate that you mentioned that, because given the time we have left, I'd love to touch on how the Western and Latin fathers have spoken about this, and even the scholastic heritage, primarily with this question of, you know, lex orandi, lex credendi, and as an overflow of that, lex vivendi, that the way we pray and it becomes what we believe, it informs how we believe, and therefore it informs how we live.
Yeah, and I think part of that, I mean, when you look at somebody like Newman who talks about this, I mean, Aquinas talks about aspects of deification. He might not use that term exactly, but he, especially when it comes to the sacraments, right, the Eucharist, baptism, et cetera, Newman writes about it. You see it a lot in even the writings of John Paul II, for example, his encyclicals on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, respectively. There's a really deep theme of deification there. And I think, for me, the thing, you mentioned the precision, like in the scholastic, and then even in the Ressourcement tradition, I think this emphasis on doctrinal clarity is really a wonderful thing. That doctrinal clarity does not, again, it doesn't limit us. It actually helps us see more clearly. I think too often people are like, well, when you got to get to the exactness of things, that's limiting, that's constricting to me. Well, no, I think it actually helps clarify so that you can see the bigger picture of salvation history and my place in it.
Yeah, that's I've heard that argument before, and it's always been bizarre to me, because even as children, if I know where the boundaries are, if I know what the rules are, then I'm actually free to play the game and have fun.
Yeah, and this, like, I think the great analogy that's used often, I think Von Balthasar and others use it, and that is learning a musical instrument. You're not limited. When you're learning a piano, you're not limited by learning chords and notes and structures. You're not limited. You're actually free to then actually construct and build and deepen. I mean, Mozart wasn't limited because he knew the keyboard inside and out. It's the foundation for his genius flourishing and being able to express itself, right? And I think that's a good analogy for our spiritual life. As we begin to understand, say, something specific about the works of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Holy Spirit, or we learn some aspect about the love of God the Father, the mercy of God, these things then help deepen and broaden our our viewpoint and then deepen and broaden how we live it out as mothers, fathers, as, you know, co-workers, single people, whatever it is, then we are able to live out our deified vocation better, more deeply, more richly, rooted ultimately in a sacrificial life of self-gift. I mean, that's
right.
Really the key.
Okay, so you bring up an interesting point. Could it be that because we've jettisoned this grander worldview that we're made to be partakers of the divine image, we've also therefore removed the moral onus of growth in virtue and ultimately the pouring out of self in self-gift and dying to self in modernity in the Christian narrative?
Well, I think what you just described, I wouldn't say that was, you know, was ever completely tossed out, of course. It became kind of submerged in the West a bit in certain ways. I think what you just described is what John Paul II was trying to address and did address in Veritatis Splendor. He talks about theonomy, he calls it participative theonomy,
right,
which is basically another term for deification, participating in the divine nature, being a living, breathing, active child of God. And he compares that to a heteronomy, which is just this idea that stuff just happens. I mean, you're just going to have to
right,
accept it. There's kind of a fatalism. So his point is, as Christians, as baptized children of God, we are able to embrace this radical freedom gifted to us and live as saints. We're called to be saints. I mean, really, I mean, one way to put deification is the call to be a saint here and now. This is not just down the road or after we die. It's like, no, right now we are called to live as saints. And so I think that's what John Paul II was trying to get at with the moral life, that if we're just caught up in the laws, the rules, and don't see that they're meant to be the foundational guides to ultimately communion with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then we're going to miss the real point, the bigger point of what's going on in our lives.
Well, Carl, I want to say thank you very much for making the time. This was a profound but also truly beautiful conversation. I'm glad we got to have it with you.
Thank you, Marcus.
My guest has been Carl Olson. He's the editor of Catholic World Report. We've been talking about that theological doctrine of deification, which is central to the work of God working out salvation within us. He wants us to be deified, to partake of his divine nature. Let's live that out. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.